What is it about the death and resurrection of Jesus that most troubles you or is difficult for you to understand? This is a little bit more of a thinking question. And the whole purpose of the coffee question, it gives us a chance to have a coffee, introduce ourselves to some people that we may not have met yet, say, I'm so-and-so. Obviously, they'll tell you back their name. And as we do that, you can say, hey, what do you think about that question that Rick gave us? And so let me state it again. What is it about the death and resurrection? Uniquely Jesus is where you want to go, Greg. If you can see that file folder, that, yep, it should be the very last one, the yellow one there, and then go to 34A, and that should get my power. So you have to keep going because there's a lot of, and if that should, we'll see if it has it. Everybody's with anticipation. Anyway, while it comes up, I'll tell you the question again. What is it about? No, I think there's where it does something weird. You've got to go down to the other 34A, which is further on down. So just say no to that one, and then we'll find it. What is it about the death and resurrection of Jesus that most troubles you or is difficult for you to understand? So just interact with one another, and I'll call you back in about 5 or 6 minutes and take some feedback from you. Two and one.
But then coming home.
Just before I take some of your feedback, a couple of things I just want to mention to you so that you make sure you see this inside here. There's some upcoming events. There's a prayer gathering tonight at 7 o'clock here at the church. Next Sunday, it'll be church out on the lawn. So you're welcome to bring blankets or chairs, hats, sunglasses, whatever you need. But we'll be outside as well on next Sunday evening at starting at 4 o'clock, the different churches of Soup. We're going to have a picnic in the park. And so if you'd like to be a part of that, bring something as a picnic lunch. And it'll be a time to fellowship, play some games. Lowell, Pastor Lowell, is going to share from the scripture briefly. It's probably about 4 to 6 o'clock is the time frame. And then on August 13th, there will be a river baptism down in the Souk River. And so if you're wanting to be baptized, you can speak to me and we can include you in that. But otherwise, we will finish our service here and head down to the river. There's parking. It'll be easy to get to. We have permission from people to go through their property. And at this point, Jim is going to be baptized. And so, yeah. So we look forward to that. There's additional information in there about the garden. And as you come to the end of a growing season and are dividing, there are things that we will gladly take from you. So please take a look at that. Thank you to everyone who helped do planting yesterday. All the boxes are full again with stuff that's growing. And so give us a couple more weeks, and there'll be lots more coming out of those boxes. So what was your thought? Any aspect of the death or the resurrection of Jesus that's difficult for you to understand or that troubles you? Yes, and then we'll go back there. Okay, just a minute. Karen? I saw Karen first, and then we'll go to you. Yes. Okay, so it troubles Karen that the fact many people don't understand, don't get it, that it happened. And there were two people here. Yes. Yes. There was deep denial of his resurrection. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yeah, that's really good. Yes. Okay, so deep denial. Dave.
Just the contrast between the week before where they're throwing down palm branches and they're hail, crazy. It's just such a big change from one week before to crucifying.
Okay. So that change from, he's the king, welcome him, and now a week later, put him to death. I'm just restating so that everybody can hear. Some of you here might have heard him, but some of you over there may not have heard. So. Yes, Adrian.
Question we have is that Christ took all the sin upon him and he died. Did he actually go to hell?
Yeah, great question. So the question was, when he took on himself the sin of the world, did he actually go to hell? That's a really good question. And I'm not going to give a flippant answer right now, yes or no, because there's a lot there that you need to look through. Cecil, yes. Yes.
Into death, and then rose again, and took the whole humanity with him. So everyone who believed in his name, no matter the church he belonged to, as soon as they confessed of faith in Christ, in the Messiah, who died, who came from God, and died, and rose again. That's significant of what that has for the whole for earth. For so God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, so none of us will perish. I think sometimes we make it too little and too just for me, but it's so much bigger.
Yes, the enormity of what he did. Yeah, thank you, Cecil. That was so good. Anyone else before I head back up? Yes, Doug. Thank you. Yeah, that in Jesus we were made righteous. Now, it was interesting because I've been thinking about this all week, and this often happens, and I got here early and went out and sat in the garden. And just by the way, I want to mention, if you ever want to go in the garden, there's a little lock there. We just keep it to discourage vandalism. But if you ever want to walk into the garden, just ask, we'll gladly give you. It's not a top secret kind of thing. You know, it's just that we ask when people go in, then you unlock it, then just lock it back up so that we discourage. But it also guards against if somebody happens to walk in and then leaves and leaves the door open, you know that all our hard work will be eaten by the scavengers with four legs. So just want to mention that. But I was sitting in the garden and I thought again of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to read it for you before we read the passage that we're studying last week, this week, and next week. But it comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says to them in verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Now watch what he writes here. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now what happens is today we're going to look, and I'm going to skip over this slide there. There was these three key emphases that are made in the passage, and I'll just put them up before I read them. There was the repeated mention of the women who followed Jesus, and we looked at that last week, and the significance of that. The second thing that Mark, as he writes the gospel and the Holy Spirit directs him, he spoke of the actions of Joseph of Arimathea, and the third thing was the message for the women from the young man. But when you look at the actions of Joseph of Arimathea, it all focuses on the peace that Paul writes about. He was buried. And we often think of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And I realized as I read that verse again, oh, we do not want to miss that the part of the gospel is that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's very important. So I want to share that with you as we set this up this morning. So we're in Mark chapter 15. We will go into 16 next week, but I just want to read the part that relates to Joseph of Arimathea, because That's who we're going to be focusing on this morning. So it's in Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to be reading from verse 42 to 47. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, where I want to begin first is where in verse 43, it talks about this statement was made that in verse 43, that Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pilate, and he asked for Jesus' body. And of course, the question we ask is, why did Mark make that emphasis, that the going to Pilate was a bold act? It was bold because Joseph took a risk in asking for the body of Jesus. What he did is, in asking for the body, he placed himself now in association with Jesus. And you need to remember this. To the Romans, Jesus was a criminal. To the Jews, Jesus was a blasphemer. Jesus' enemies now became Joseph's enemies. The minute he went and said, I want to bury the body of Jesus. Now, the risk that Joseph took is very significant, especially when you understand who he was. So here's where we go to the other Gospels, but Matthew 27, 57, 8 said, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. And so Joseph was a well-to-do man. That's an important detail. Second is found in Luke 23, 50, and it says, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man. I would say to you this, you know, out of there we learn he was a good and upright man. So he had a really good reputation. But being a member of the council that's being referred to is the Sanhedrin. Those were the religious leaders who had been involved in putting Jesus to death. Joseph was a member of that council. And the third piece that comes from Mark 15 is that not only was he a member, he was a prominent member. So whatever his role was, others looked to him. He was well-known, well-respected. He had influence. And then it adds this piece, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate. And we'll come back to that piece in a moment. Now, it isn't specifically stated if Joseph was present for the deliberations of the Sanhedrin when they met to find Jesus guilty of a crime by which they could put him to death. But the scriptures hint at that, particularly when you look back at you read 53 and 55, and it says, all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. We're looking for evidence against Jesus. So it isn't stated that he was there, but the way it is written would intimate that quite possibly Joseph was present for these events that took place on that night. Now, what Luke tells us, though, is that Joseph had not consented to their decision and action. Now, the rest of the gospel writers don't record if there was dissent. It doesn't say if others spoke up in Jesus' defense. But what is important for you and I to understand is that Joseph did not consent. So if he was there and there was a vote taken, either he abstained or he raised his hand and said no. If he wasn't there, it was known, and he made it known, I did not consent to the decision that was made by the Sanhedrin. Now, why did he do this? And there's another piece that Matthew tells us and explains why he did it. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. The reason Joseph did not consent to the charges that were trumped up to condemn Jesus to death is that he himself was a follower of Jesus, and that's what it meant when it talks, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. However, John tells us that Joseph had kept his faith in Jesus secret. Says, now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. What he did is he feared the others. He knew their hostile attitude toward Jesus. And it would seem, and again, I stress that, it would seem he did not want to lose his position as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Now, how then does this detail of Joseph being a secret follower of Jesus, who then boldly identified himself with Jesus, how is this important to the greater story that's being told by Mark? Because it is. It is very significant. It speaks to the impact Jesus has on a person who follows him. I don't want to jump ahead in the story, but I do at least want to say this. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, who of his disciples stuck with him? None. They all ran away. When Peter was in the high priest's courtyard and he was questioned whether he was with Jesus, three times he said what? No, I'm not. And so Joseph of Arimathea was not alone in being timid in his, you know, regarding his association with Jesus. But something happened when Joseph of Arimathea watched his Savior die on a Roman cross. And the same thing happened in the disciples who had run away in the garden when they saw, spoke to, touched, and ate with the risen Lord Jesus. And here's what it is. Former cowards became outspoken advocates. And you have to ask yourself the question, why did these cowards become so outspoken? Why did they become such outspoken advocates? To the point, not only were they willing to stand with him now, they were willing to die for him. And I would say to you, that's the effect that Jesus has on a person when they truly meet him. You meet Jesus, you interact with Jesus, and you will never be the same. Just sort of look at him from a distance and you can walk away. But engage with him and you cannot. Once you know him, he forever changes you. And so what we learn from this example of Joseph and the boldness with which he went to Pilate is this. It's not that you and I who follow Jesus, we don't take away from, oh, I need to be more bold. As if somehow we've got to stir up boldness in ourselves. Do you know what boldness comes from? Hanging out with Jesus. You hang out with him, you'll be bold. Because once he's got a hold of your life and you understand who he is, boldness, timidity is not an option anymore. You don't care. Because you know who he is and what he's done and what he's done in your life. And so that's why when we come together on Sunday morning, there will be an often repeated prayer that we will make. And it's something like this. Oh God, let us see you in all of your beauty, all of your majesty, all of your love. Or like the song says, open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Why? Because we know when we see him, our lives are impacted. We get back on track with him. Boldness will fill our heart as we live for him. And so when we come together, it's not just one another we fellowship with. It's fellowshipping with the risen Lord Jesus. You can't see him, but he's here amongst us. And as he opens our eyes of our heart to see, then we're impacted by that. Now there's something else about the bold request. And we have to, at this point, go over to John chapter 19. Because John adds a piece. John chapter 19 and verse 31 to 36. Remember I told him when you read the Bible, you got to go with the eyes like of a detective. You got to sleuth around. You got to see what different ones are writing. Well, John includes something incredibly fascinating. It says in verse 31, John chapter 19, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, what's very significant, really important here for you to understand is this. The religious leaders, long before Joseph went to ask for the body of Jesus, the religious leaders had already spoken with Pilate. And they said, we don't want these dead bodies hanging around on this special Sabbath. So give the order for the legs to be broken so they can speed up the process of dying and we can get those bodies off the cross instead of leaving them there. And so Pilate had already given the order to do what was not normally done. When a person died by crucifixion, it was a long, agonizing death. And part of the humility was to leave that body on the cross to rot. And the birds of the air would peck away and eat the flesh. Parts of the body would, I'm sorry if this sounds gross, but this is the reality of what happened. Parts would drop down and the dogs would eat it. That was part of the humiliation of crucifixion. And so Pilate had already agreed that what was not done would be done in this instance. The bodies would be taken down so as not to be an affront to the Jews on this special Sabbath. Now, you need to be aware of this, that by Pilate agreeing to do this, in itself raises questions. Because he's under no obligation. I mean, he's already, you could say, if there was anyone who was frustrated with that group of religious leaders, it was Pilate. They had interrupted his mourning to begin with, and then they had just pestered and pestered and pestered at him to get what they wanted. And there was no reason for him to do what he did. But I want you to remember the backstory that took place. He had point blank asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." His wife had come to him and said, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." After he had investigated Jesus for himself, he went out to the religious leaders. He said, "Listen, I find no basis for a charge against this man." And then John tells us that when Pilate was told by the religious leaders that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, and I quote, he was even more afraid. Of what? You need to ask that question. Of what? Of who he was dealing with. And in spite of what he had learned and what he had been told, and in spite of what he had tried to do, release Jesus, he caved. And he tried to rationalize that the decision wasn't his, that it was that of the crowd, but nonetheless, he signed off on Jesus' death. He gave the order. And I think the statement that was made by the centurion who had overseen the crucifixion when he stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God," that when Pilate called for the centurion to come, "Is he dead?" I can't help but think that the centurion also said, "This man was the Son of God." And the centurion confirmed what Pilate himself had known. He was dealing with an innocent man. And racked with guilt, he gave the order to do what normally would not be done, to bury the body of this man that he had unjustly condemned to death. And I believe that's why when Joseph came, Pilate was willing to give the body. Now the plan, what they normally did, if you took a body down, you take that body and you throw it in the dump. You don't give it back to the members of the family. That was the humiliation, the shame of crucifixion. And Pilate said, "No, you can have his body and you can properly bury it." And so what we see here is that Pilate too was involved in the burial of Jesus. Here, even the man who condemned him to death was a part of fulfilling what Paul wrote up, that the gospel was Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And Pilate had a hand in it. There's the testimony of many that Jesus died. There's also the testimony, that of many that he was buried. Now, there's several other pieces that I want you to see. Mark 15 says this, "So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of rock, then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." Matthew writes this, that Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Luke writes, "Then he took it down," referring to the body, "wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. And John finishes the observation where he says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So what do these details tell us regarding the burial of Jesus? What do they say to us? Well, the first thing I want to mention to you is the proximity of the tomb to the cross. See, this explains how Joseph was able, after the death of Jesus, we know that at 3 o'clock, he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it wasn't long after that he breathed his last. When you go online, you can find out when sunset takes place around Passover time. It was 7 o'clock. And so Joseph would have to have everything done by sundown, because when the Sabbath started, as a good and upright man, a practicing Jew, he would not be engaged in work activities once sundown came. And so, sometime after 3 o'clock, he had to secure permission from Pilate. He had to go to Pilate's house. Pilate then had to send for the centurion, who came and then confirmed that that was true. And once he was given, the body's release was given to Joseph, he had to go and purchase linen. Then they had to go and arrange to, oh, thank you. I just got some ticklers. So you know what I'm going to do? It didn't work. Sorry about that.
That's way better, Ron. Right?
Okay. So, had to take the body down off of the cross. Then wrap it, carry it, and place it in the tomb all before sundown. So, the fact that the tomb was close to the cross is hugely significant. Now, here's where I want to press it, because the tomb belonged to Jesus, to Joseph. And so because it was Joseph's tomb, he didn't have to secure permission from anybody else of where to place the body. So think here of how God sovereignly has acted. Before any of this ever happened, Joseph purchased the property, carved out the tomb, which just happened to be where the Romans decided to crucify Jesus. Joseph didn't know that when he bought the property, carved out the tomb. That was done long before. And he did so by the fact that that empty tomb was there, never before used, meant that Jesus could be buried in a never before used tomb. This is just one of the details concerning Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that is not serendipitous, which evidences the guiding hand of God and his ability as he worked in this world to bring about our salvation. Now, here's where I want to make a point of connection to our lives today. Sometimes, as was the case with Joseph, we don't have the faintest idea what God's doing with our life at a certain point. We make some decisions, we do it this way, we could have gone that way, and in all of it, when we look back at some future moment, we think, oh my goodness, look what God did to set this up. But that's just how God works. The one we follow acts in a sovereign way. And here's the connection even more where we want to press into this. As we learn the discipline of being led by the Lord, whether it's in big or in little things or even in the inconsequential, what happens is we're learning to make our lives available to the Lord for his will to be realized in and through us. Joseph was a good and upright man. And as he followed Jesus, even though for a time it was secretly, he was following Jesus and learning to make his life available, that discipline of learning to be led. This is so important for you and I. And I want to say it is a discipline. And that's why every choice, no matter how small or how big, every choice matters. Every choice sets a direction as we continue to learn to say yes to God. Every time we say yes, it gets easier the next time. Sometimes. The tomb was cut out of rock, and its entrance was blocked by a large stone. Now, this is a significant detail. The body of Jesus was not placed in the ground where it could be dug up. It wasn't put in a place where animals could have broke in and dragged it off and eaten it. Like, those are not options that can be considered. So if somebody says, well, the body was stolen, well, then you don't understand how the Jews buried bodies back then. And the other piece that's so significant is that on Saturday, the religious leaders remembered his claim that he would rise from the dead. Interesting, they remembered and his disciples didn't. And they sent a squadron to seal the tomb. And they guarded it to make sure nobody would get out. Now, the story goes that the body was taken from Jesus. But again, press the logic of the story. Soldiers who failed on the job, the discipline would have been severe. And the reality was, as it's described to us, the tomb was cut out of rock. There was no way in except through the opening that was blocked by a rock. The other thing to be aware of this is the tomb was not gently used. Now, back then, there were family tombs. And so, in a family tomb, there could be three, four, I don't know how many bodies, all in different stages of decomposition. And when a body was completely decomposed, the bones would be taken and placed in an ossuary, I think that's what they call it. But it was a box in which the bones would be contained. The body of Jesus was placed in a tomb, never used. So there's no thing, well, how do you know it was his body? I mean, there had been multiple bodies in there, could have been somebody else's that was snatched away or whatever. No, the only body in the tomb was Jesus. And he was placed in a tomb, had never been used before. And so I say it again to you, Joseph was an eyewitness to the fact Jesus had died on a Roman cross. He was an eyewitness to the fact he had placed the body in the tomb. And interestingly enough, while others had seen Jesus breathe his last, only Joseph and Nicodemus, according to John's Gospel, chapter 19, actually handled the dead body of Jesus. And there was no doubt in their mind, this was not a badly injured body nor a barely alive body they took off the cross. It was a dead body. You just know that when you've been in the presence of someone who's passed on. Jesus was dead. Now the point is not just that Jesus died, but why he died. But these details are also pointing us to the why. His death served a greater purpose. He didn't just taste death. It enveloped him completely. And that's the significance that he died, was buried, and he rose again. For 3 days, he was dead. And that question was raised, where was he in those 3 days? I'm not going to answer it this morning because that deserves a much greater study to be done about that. But the reality was he tasted death, was enveloped by death, and he came out of the tomb having conquered death completely. Now, Jesus explained the purpose, and you know that, well, that slide doesn't work. Okay, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the purpose of his death, as a ransom. Now, what does it mean, that this idea, to give his life as a ransom? Because when Jesus said this, he was on his way up to Jerusalem. And the disciples who were with him in chapter 10, Mark writes about how all of them had this mixture of fear and amazement. There was this sense, something catastrophic is about to happen. And as he walked with him, Jesus said, yeah, you're right. Here's what's going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And as Jesus explained these things to his followers, what he understood is this is how he'd give his life as a ransom. These are the things that would happen to him as he did so. Now, the Greek word for ransom is lutron, and it actually means a payment, which is made to release someone from some kind of captivity or bondage. And so what that is, it could have been in the normal usage of that word. It could have been a prisoner of war. It could have been someone who had been sold into slavery, someone who had a crippling debt and everything was taken from them. That word lutron, ransom, would explain somebody else coming along, making a payment to release them from the bondage that they were in. That's the significance of the word. So Jesus has used this word. He's saying, my life will be the ransom that will release the many from the bondage that they are in. What was the bondage that the many were in? And Jesus himself answered that in John. He said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And that's all of us. That's the human race in its entirety. And what we learn in this, Jesus didn't see humanity as occasionally committing acts of sin, but we're actually being slaves to sin. And this was the bondage that he saw himself coming to ransom us from. It's a bondage which we cannot free ourselves from, because if we could, he wouldn't have come. And there's even more bad news, and those who've walked with Jesus, you know the additional bad news of what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. And some people say, well, I'm a really good person. Sorry, you're going to die. So as good as a person you think you are, the reality is you still commit sin. You are still under the bondage of sin, and it's evidenced by the fact your body's aging and it will die. We fall under this and we can't rescue ourselves. And the ultimate consequence of our sin is not just physical death, but eternal death. We live apart from God forever. But the rest of that verse in Romans 6:23 speaks of this incredible good news, that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I still remember teaching at day camp with the kids, and you take this concept and you're trying to express it to them, and I had this beautifully wrapped box, and I said to someone, when does it become your gift? When I have this gift for you, when it is yours? And he said, if I offer it to you, he said, no, I don't want it. Is it your gift? And I said, no, just pretend you don't want it. And the person said, no, I don't want it. I said, is it the gift? Is it theirs? And the rest of the kids said, no. Because if they won't take it, it's not their gift. I said, when does it become your gift? When we take it. And it's the same thing here. The death of Jesus was sufficient to cover the sins of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. But that gift of eternal life doesn't become a person until they've responded to God's pursuit of them and they've received it and they've turned their lives toward Jesus. And this is the good news that the gospel speaks of. He died, he was buried, he rose again. This is the result that happens because of this. There's a different destiny other than death. That's the incredible good news. What we couldn't do, Jesus did for us. And scriptures speak of this again and again. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we had somehow managed to make ourselves acceptable to him. He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross. And as the question was said, the sin of the world was placed on Jesus. I don't know how God did that. But he did. He carried himself, our sins in his body, on the cross. And Joseph of Arimathea was an eyewitness that Jesus died and was buried. But was Jesus successful? Did his death accomplish what he said it would do? Ransom us. There are a number of historical incidents that would say yes, and next week we'll pursue even further into the story. But to one of the thieves who hung beside him, who asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, remember what Jesus said to him? I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' death was sufficient to ransom that thief who hung beside him. And as to the question, where was Jesus in those 3 days? This is one piece that you have to wrestle with. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That, just ponder that, what that all means. But Jesus was speaking truth to him. As he gave his life in sacrifice, he ransomed this thief. What happened in the temple after Jesus breathed his last, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago, when the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two, lets us know that what had kept humanity from God had been decisively dealt with and removed. The way home to God was open because of Jesus. Did he succeed? Yes. The torn curtain is a witness to that. Because he lives is a phrase full of hope for you and I. Now, we live in this in-between time, between the promise that's made and the yet-to-be-realized fulfillment. When we've responded to God's pursuit of us and turned our lives toward him, his Spirit bursts within us, a new nature. And everyone who follows Jesus, you know there's something new within you. There's a new person. And yet we also know that we live in this in-between time, not fully being yet what God has declared us to be, perfect and righteous and innocent in his sight. But there is the work of the Holy Spirit ongoing in our life. He is changing us. That is so clear. Because Jesus walked out of the tomb, so will we. I mean, that's the incredible, incredible good news. I'd see the irony of what took place. Joseph carried the body of Jesus and placed it in a tomb. And then Jesus did what no one has ever done. He walked out. There was a future moment when somebody put Joseph in that tomb. And Joseph's hope was, When I hear the voice of my Savior, I too will walk out just like him. And that's our hope, because he was buried. He died, was buried, and he rose again. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the incredible good news of the gospel. And as difficult as it is to read of these details that were done to you, it impresses upon us that if there was any other way, you would have found it. And there wasn't. Only you could rescue us from the slavery of sin that we had fallen under. Only you could break the chains of death. And I thank you for many, many people here. There is that inner witness of your Spirit who lives within, that we've been made alive because of Jesus. Even though we know as our bodies age that unless you return, there will come a moment when our bodies too will be placed in the ground. But we live with this incredible expectation and hope that just as you rose, so will we. Thank you. What a glorious hope we have. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing our closing song, and I'd ask Mike, oh, you got to sing this one again. Oh, praise the name. Because it fits so well with what we've been speaking about. And as we do that, ushers, if you would come, because we want to give to God our
and sing it. So to that end, you can stay seated until the offering goes by you, and then you are welcome to stand.
Return robes of white, he shall return. was gone. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise as long as days. My gaze has fixed on Jesus' face. Oh, praise the name, oh, praise the name of the
That computer just gives grief, and if you ever want a really stressful job, don't want to meet it like that. It's a blessing to serve, but when things don't go well, it is incredibly stressful, and it was not going to let us show the word, but you sang it so well. Praise the Lord. Ephesians 5 is where the blessing comes. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What a blessing to be the children of light. And the scripture says, in light of that blessing, that we are to live as children of light. And what does that look like? And he describes it. He says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is why, as Jesus followers, we engage in acts of goodness, why we speak the truth, and why we live by the truth. We don't do it to earn forgiveness. We do it to express gratitude. And there's a whole world of difference between the two. So go with that blessing to live as the children of light. God bless you.